I want to look with you this morning at this double exhortation. It is an exhortation from the Apostle Paul to go further and deeper in the Christian life. Let me say to you that if you are a person who does not need to go further and deeper in the Christian life, you're in one of two positions. You're either not yet in the kingdom, or you're already in heaven. But if you're in between, and I trust you are, this exhortation is of relevance. Now, Paul says twice in this 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-12, he says, we exhort you to abound, and to abound means to blossom, it means to flourish, it means to do more, it means to go further, it means to make progress, it means to go further and deeper. Now, by nature, I and you are always ready to settle down and to retire and to be satisfied. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us dissatisfied. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us dissatisfied in what we know of God and what we do for God and what we offer to God. I remember speaking at a fellowship group once in a home in which the wife was a Christian and the husband was a Jew. And as I was speaking, the father, the husband, was sitting in the corner with a newspaper up round his head like this, pretending to read the newspaper, listening to everything that was being said. The thing that astonished him at the end of the meeting was that Christians had anything to talk about. Because his conclusion as a Jew was that why doesn't the church write everything down on both sides of a foolscap page and give it out and tell everyone to get going? In other words, he was astonished that you couldn't easily, in say half an hour, sum up and come to be satisfied with the Christian faith and teaching. Now, as Christian people, we ought to be astonished that anybody can be satisfied with what they are, let alone with what they know. The Christian is meant to be at peace and dissatisfied at the same time. In one hand, we're at peace. We're at peace with God. We hold in one hand the gospel of being at peace with God, one because of the blood of Christ. On the other hand, we're dissatisfied. We're dissatisfied with ourselves, and we long to be better for God. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to close this gap. And it's the natural desire of the flesh to have it open. Now, Paul says to these Thessalonians, we long that you go further. One of these, on one hand, is salvation. The other is consecration. One is the work of Christ that's finished. The other is the work of the Holy Spirit that's not finished. One is justification. The other is sanctification. And as I say, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring them both together. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that he has, verse 9, the righteousness from God. And then he says, verse 12, so I press on. And he says, verse 13, I strain forward. And he says, verse 14, I press on to narrow the gap between what he has and what he is. Now, in our passage today, Paul exhorts these Thessalonians to go further in two major areas, as we shall see. And so, as a subject for the sermon, I would suggest the two words, go further. I want to make two introductory comments. First of all, the Thessalonian church was a very good church. They were consistent, they were effective, they were witnesses. They'd made an impact on their community, they'd made an impact on their country. And the letter, 1 Thessalonians, is full of affection and thanks and joy. That's the first thing. Second thing, however, Paul writes to exhort them. Now, in the Bible, there are three main types of exhortation. There is an exhortation where you put somebody down, you rebuke them. There is an exhortation where you warn somebody or advise them, and that's neutral. And there is an exhortation where you lift somebody up, and that's encouragement. In the passage here, Paul uses the second and the third. He encourages them and he exhorts them or advises them or warns them or directs them. Now, I don't know whether you feel the same as me, but it seems to me that we have a preoccupation with encouragement at the moment in the Christian church. We only want what encourages us. Let me ask you, when was the last time a Christian rebuked you? When was the last time a Christian exhorted you? It's not nearly as frequent as it ought to be. Exhortation is stronger than encouragement, and it breeds stronger Christians. And if you've been a Christian for any number of years, you'll know that some of the people who have helped you the most in your Christian life are those who have exhorted you and rebuked you in love. Paul's affection for the Thessalonians is unquestioned, and therefore he's not on a kind of an ego mission when he tells them what to do and why. Well, those are two introductory comments. It's a good church. Nevertheless, Paul doesn't hesitate to exhort them. Second, well, as we go on, we see the two exhortations are first to holiness, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification or your holiness. Second is diligence, verse 11. He exhorts them to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands. Now, each time Paul gives exhortation, he also gives the issue, holiness or diligence, and then he gives good reasons. And he gives good reasons because it's a good pastoral principle to explain your exhortation. In fact, if you're a parent, you know that explanation is one of the best aspects of communication. And the children like to have things explained. I think it was James Smart who was saying to me a little while ago that he was traveling recently with Catherine in the back, and she was sitting next to a little boy about her age. And for about 2 miles, the conversation went, "Why?" And the little boy said, "Because." And Catherine said, "Why?" And he said, "Because." "Why?" "Because." "Why?" "Because." That kind of logical desire for an explanation is part of being young. And Paul, as a good pastor, gives good explanation why he gives the exhortation. And you'll see that as we go further. Now, the first exhortation is that these Thessalonian Christians would go further in holiness. Look at verse 1. Notice all the ingredients of the exhortation. First of all, he calls them brethren. They're Christians. Second thing he says, we beseech you and we exhort you in the Lord Jesus. There's the authority. Thirdly, he encourages them. He says, as you learned and as you already do. In other words, he says to them, we told you this, you're doing it, we're telling you again, we want you to go further. And it's always a good principle if you are going to encourage someone to remember the past. You remember in Philippians where Paul is trying to deal with Euodia and Syntyche, who are two mature Christian ladies, but they can't get on together. And so very, very carefully and very cleverly he counsels them. And he says, please bring these two together. They've been such useful helpers in the past. And they both worked alongside with me. At which point you see Euodia and Syntyche both stand and put their shoulders back and say, yes, that's us. And being encouraged, they're encouraged to be agreeable to one another. And Paul does the same thing here. He says, you're already pleasing God. Keep going. Now the issue in verse 3, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now sanctification and holiness are the same thing. In fact, the word in Greek is the same. But the two words go together because, you see, we don't have an adjective for sanctification. We don't talk of a Christian being a sanct Christian. We talk of them being a holy Christian. In the same way, we don't have a verb to make holy. God doesn't holify us. He sanctifies us. And holiness and sanctification are the same word, and the same Greek word is here in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 7. In fact, it's a major concern of this section. Holiness is a transformation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit where we become more like our holy God. And it's a little bit like two mountain climbers who are joined by a rope. And the Holy Spirit, if I can put it crassly like this, goes ahead and tugs the rope. And whether we respond or don't respond will determine progress in sanctification. And therefore, you know, as I do, that the Holy Spirit will cause us to tug. He will tug us in the direction of holiness. And if we respond to that tug, then we'll start to make progress. Now, Paul puts it very clearly. He says, this is the will of God, that you grow in holiness. Now, you and I know that's the will of God. To want the will of God is quite another question. And yet Paul says in verse 1 that he not only taught the Thessalonians how to live, but he also taught them to want the will of God, to please Him. It's a very striking thing, isn't it, that we can please God. Does it ever occur to you that we can please God? That we can delight His heart? Do you have a view of God that He's got a stony face and a stony heart, and He just sits with His arms folded, and if we perform admirably, that's fair, and if we perform pathetically, that's normal? Now, we are able to please God. Jesus says, I always do what is pleasing to Him. In other words, I please Him. I make Him pleased. And we ourselves can delight His heart when we delight to do His will. Now, the part of Paul's teaching which needed exhortation in this passage had to do with holiness, especially immorality. Now, immorality is a clearly important issue when you remember what Greece was like. The Greeks were a fairly immoral people, or should we say amoral. It was normal for a Christian, no, it was normal for a Greek husband to put his wife in charge of home and children, and for he himself to get his sexual gratification outside the home. That was considered normal. And these Thessalonians are only young Christians, and they have this atmosphere all around them. And they're tempted to think that what the world says is normal and natural is normal and natural. And since they'd become Christians, they'd become temples of the Holy Spirit, in whom the Holy Spirit of God lived and dwelt. And therefore, Paul has to remind them that if they're going to grow in holiness, they're going to have to abstain from immorality. Now, holiness, as you know, means being set apart for Christ and becoming more Christ-like. I was watching a program on television recently, which was a show on ambassadors. And a number of distinguished ambassadors and ex-ambassadors were being interviewed. And they made clear that their position was very responsible. They were selected by their country. They were selected not just at random, but carefully. And when they were selected to be certain types of people. And the reputation and the name of their country rode along on their character and their example. Now, we as Christians are selected people. We're not self-appointed. We've been selected for holiness. And so, Paul says, along with the privileges of being God's children, come the abstinences. And one of the things that cripples holiness is immorality. The reason is that it quickly dominates our personality, and when it dominates our personality, it becomes a master. I was speaking on the subject of temptation a few months ago in the evening on the subject of this. And I was pointing out that sex itself is like a fire. It's a very good gift, but a terrible master. It's a very good servant, but a terrible master. But in the context of a fireplace, a fire is a very good thing. When it gets out of its context, it's a very dangerous thing. God has given sex a context, marriage. And that's the only context for sexual love. Now, of course, if we allow sex to become our master, it starts to eat up the personality and then it starts to affect the community, which is exactly what has happened in ours. Now, what Paul does is he goes back to his former teaching. He says in verse 3, you know what instructions we gave you. Sorry, verse 2. And then he goes on to say in verse 4 what they were. And this is what he says. Now, we may think this is a little bit commonplace this morning. Some of you may just sort of be dozing a little, thinking this is all very ordinary, this is basic. But I want to say that in the Thessalonian context, it was quite revolutionary. And we've got, therefore, to put it in its context, take the principle and apply the principle to ourselves, as I think we will do. This is what he says in verse 4, that each one take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Now, every word is important. Each one take a wife for himself. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like heathen who do not know God. And so you see the issue with this, the difference between the Christian and the heathen, the Christian and the non-Christian, is that one knows God, and because he knows God's word and will. Now this is God's word and will for sex. Genesis 1 and 2, it goes right back to creation. But the context for sexual love is marriage. And if you accept this standard, you will find yourself at peace and contempt. But if you fight this standard, you'll find yourself bitter and frustrated. Because God never changes His standard, and we don't change either. This will always be His standard and His context for sex. And yet, it may not be so in this church, but in many churches and in many Christian circles, there is a great deal of discussion taking place about whether God's standard is a good one. And I remember in the first church that we went to work in, that there were a number of couples who broke up their marriages, and one of the couples, the wife, was a teacher, and at the school she met another man, and fell in love with this other man, and came home and explained the situation to her husband. And her husband, being a fairly weak person personally and biblically, thought that this must be God's will. If she was in love, then it's quite possible that this is from God. You know how exegesis goes haywire. And so he and his wife decided that this must be God's will for them, and so they started to defend it. Now, what they needed was half a dozen Christians to write them a letter and say, what you're talking about is rubbish. It is impossible to open up God's word and find that He says that sex is for the context of marriage, and then find that you've got new revelation from God where He's completely changed His mind. He now speaks with a forked tongue, and everything is different. But I don't think it ever happened. Now, if the context of sex is marriage, the style of marriage is to be holiness and honor, not lust, like the non-Christian. And yet one commentator has put this very searching phrase, marriage is not legalized lust. Marriage does not mean necessarily the end of lust. And so the Christian who chooses a partner puts lust off his criteria list. Which is why Paul says in verse 4, when you choose your wife, when you take a wife, you do it in holiness and honor. Now, friends, you contrast this with the sad tendency which is around in many Christian circles to look only, as the world does, at face and figure and physique and flair. These are secondary features, but things like holiness and Christ-likeness and consistency and maturity get overlooked. So the Lord looks on the heart, and so many Christians look everywhere else. I myself find it annoying, and I'm sure many here do, that some of the most shallow but attractive Christians are like honeypots with bees around them, get all the attention, and yet have none of the qualities that Paul gives here. And so marriages take place quickly. The short-term reason is lust. The long-term is much sadness, and often finding yourself with a partner who halves you rather than doubles you. So therefore, I want to say to you, as a Christian, God's will for you and for me is holiness. And I want to exhort you, just as a married brother, but from the Scriptures here, that if you are choosing a partner, choose in holiness. And choose in honor. And choose a partner who will double you and not halve you. That's why in the Book of Common Prayer we have the little phrase where the minister says to the two partners, will you honor this person? And they say, I will. Now that is the choosing of a partner, but the Christian who already has a partner is to have a marriage lifestyle of holiness and honor, not lust. Because as I said, and I say again, that legal sex is no guarantee of holy sex. Legal sex is no guarantee of honorable sex. Paul is amazing, isn't he? He's hit the nail right on the head. Now, the Christian marriage partner is to be faithful to the marriage, and that continues in holiness and honor. And that's why he says in verse 6, you're not to transgress. Verse 6, or deceive, or step outside, or get entangled in another marriage, and that means not coveting another man's wife, and that means not flirting with another man's wife, and it means not misleading, nor being tricky and unholy. And Paul gives three reasons, and we just have time to pass over them. First, verse 6, the Lord is an avenger. Now, of course, he's looking forward to the day of judgment where justice will be done. But I want to say, and the Bible says, that justice is not just for the future. You cannot hit your head up against the brick wall of God's commandments and not get injured. You cannot fool with fire and not get burned. And so the avenging of the Lord often takes place in the mess and chaos of Christians who ignore and play and bend or try to bend God's rules. The Lord is an avenger. He sees into our hearts and he sees into the bedrooms. And justice is done. Justice stands in the present and it will be enforced in the future. That's the first reason. The Lord is an avenger. Second reason is that God called us, verse 7, in holiness. In other words, his will is that we be holy. That's what the call was all about. That's what we became Christians for. To come to know a holy God and live in holiness. And then the third reason in verse 8 is that we claim to be people in whom the Holy Spirit lives, dwells, leads, and guides. And therefore, from beginning to end, a Christian relationship is to be holy and honorable. Now, if we disregard this teaching, Paul says in verse 8, we disregard God. Now, that general exhortation is all about holiness. The specific is immorality. It may be that there are many Christians who need to put these two together, both sides of verse 3. Do you want to grow in holiness? It will mean abstinence in immorality. You cannot have the two standing together. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, or is it 1 Samuel 7, where they bring the Ark of God into the temple and they put Dagon, the Philistine god, up beside, and they attempt to stand them there together. And every morning they go in and Dagon has fallen down. Until one morning they go in and the arms and the head have been broken off. Because God and evil will not stand in the same heart. And therefore we ought to work out for ourselves, will we grow in holiness? Then we must abstain from all that eats it up. For some it will be immorality, for others it will be something else. Now the second exhortation begins in verse 9, much more briefly. It's harder to work out what Paul is talking about, and you have to do it from the context of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And it seems from 2 Thessalonians that some of the Christians at Thessalonica were so convinced that the Lord was coming any minute that what it had done, instead of making them zealous and hardworking and disciplined and reliable, it had made them throw everything in. They said, well, if the Lord's coming any second, let's chuck in the work and let's chuck in the responsibilities. And so they were neglecting their duties and their responsibilities, and they were getting lazy and they were becoming parasites, or as we would say in Australia, bludgers. Now the exhortation from verse 9 comes like this. Paul says, go further in brotherly love. Look again at the ingredients of verse 9. He calls them brethren. He says, concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now he says, you Thessalonians are God taught. It's a very striking phrase. It seems to mean you've got the Holy Spirit in your heart, and the Holy Spirit has been teaching you and guiding you. But he says, we exhort you to go further, verse 10. Do so more and more. Now, as with the marriage issue, Paul puts the exhortation in its context. He says, immorality is to be put against the backdrop of holiness. Diligence is to be put against the backdrop of brotherly love. Very interesting context. And he says in his second letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness and to earn their own living. Brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. And so he gives much the same exhortation here in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. He says, live quietly. Don't be frantic. Don't pursue sensationalism. Aim to be quiet. You can usually pick a consistent Christian because they've got a quietness. The second thing he says is, mind your own affairs. Now that doesn't mean mind your own business. What he means is, be diligent with your responsibilities. Don't be irresponsible. And the third thing he says in verse 11 is, be hardworking, don't be idle. Remember that this was addressed to people who are not unemployed but unwilling to work. And therefore he says to the lazy, be busy. Now the reasons he gives in verse 12 are two. He says, firstly, verse 12, that you may command the respect of outsiders. Now you see, outsiders look at the outside of Christians. They look at things like manna and timetable and priorities and tidiness. That's why if you are a young Christian and you live at home, it is often the case that your bedroom will preach louder sermons than your evangelism, because outsiders look at the outside. And secondly, he says in verse 12, that we're to be dependent on nobody. Now, if you're able-bodied and you're able to earn, you should support yourself. In the same way, the local church ought to support itself. Or, in the eyes of the outsider, it will become a joke. And that is the fruit of fetes and fairs and bazaars and charity drives, that the outsider realizes that there is a wide gap between the church and its own provision, between what they say in terms of orthodoxy and what they give. Wiersbe says in his little commentary, churches and Christians who defend their orthodoxy but do not pay their bills have no orthodoxy. I put a little quote in last week's notice sheet from Kendall's book on tithing, and I just want to read it in conclusion. Kendall says, tithing, by which we mean the setting apart of a certain amount of the income each week carefully, is a solution that nobody talks about. If every professing Christian would tithe, every congregation would be free of financial worries. If every Christian would tithe, the church would begin to make impact on the world that could change it. Because most Christians do not tithe, the church remains in a generally discouraged state. It struggles to pay its own bills, electricity, water, heat, pastor's salary. Perhaps the church will do something about redecorating its premises or improving the manse if there's any extra. In the meantime, money that might go to missions has to be kept at home. A handful of the faithful carry on most Christian work with precious little money. When we do not support the work of God according to the pattern that is set down in the Bible, it should not surprise us that the world does not respect us. Why should they, when we don't respect God or His way? We show how much we care by how much we give. Now, I heard last week that one of the churches in Sydney, and I'm not just playing games when I say this, but the University Church, with a congregation admittedly of 400 or 500, of which 400-450 are students, the church has been around for 5 years, gives $150,000 each year to mission. Now, that is the grand total of St. Helens giving to everything. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to lean over a pulpit and cane you on the knuckles. I'm just saying that if you and I tithe carefully, we will find that our expenses will be met quite straightforwardly. But if we neglect through idleness or carelessness or selfishness or greed, we will find that we'll always be struggling. So let me exhort you to think carefully, to plan your giving, even as you plan everything else. Now there's the double exhortation. He says, go further in holiness, break off from all that would harm you, and go further in brotherly love, be diligent with your responsibilities. The world is watching you and me, and so's the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our great and holy God, and that You call us into fellowship with You and call us to be holy. We pray that You will ever give us in our hearts, from Your Holy Spirit, the desire to go further, in holiness and to go further in brotherly love, that You might be pleased, that Your will might be done, and that Your kingdom might come. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.